The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 11, where we are working on verses 4 through 6. All right, the pastor teacher's function is to be a servant to positive volition, to provide them what they cannot provide for themselves, and that is the sound teaching of Bible doctrine from the original languages of Scripture. This is, as we believe, the agent of phase 2 sanctification. This is what results in spiritual growth if it is taken seriously. Through the intake, faith, and application aspects of it, the believer can reasonably expect to please God as he understands his word and walks and lives his life according to the standards of that word. So that is why we are here, to continue to pursue that word, recognizing that it is God's word that is at work within us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. And so therefore it serves us to be as oriented to these things as we can possibly be. So it's time to make sure you are prepared, having assembled together as we should. Now, time to rebound if necessary, making sure the sin nature set aside. Anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to focus your attention, put aside distractions. Now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing that from eternity past you have taken all things into consideration, that you have known each of us long before we existed, and have a perfect plan for our lives that we can walk in so as to adjust to you, and of course, ultimately, to apply doctrine in time and lay up great reward for those that have diligently sought you and have made the adjustments to your plan. We recognize that this is all strictly by the nature of your grace, that none of us earns or deserves salvation or any other factor in your plan, but that you have provided through Jesus Christ the opportunity to share in the very glory of your essence for all eternity. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this evening, God, the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing in a section where Paul asks, and of course this whole thing, Romans 9 through 11, the whole three chapters, are dealing with this matter of the current status of Israel, which has been set aside as God's representative in this world, something they had been since their inception, and has been replaced by the church. This brings up the question, has the church replaced Israel? If so, to what level, to what extent? If so, is it permanent or temporal? And these questions, these theological questions, Paul answers one by one. Number one, he points out that all Israel is not Israel. And so therefore, there's always been a segment within Israel, the believing segment, and then the racial segment, the unbelieving segment. Now, although they're all racial Israel, only regenerate Israel was truly his people. They were his people in a sense, in that they were a part of that nation that God had set apart, but they're only there wholly, in a sense, we might say, because they're set apart in the nation, not wholly individually because they have attained righteousness. They are not wholly in that sense. So Paul argues that, one, all Israel is not Israel, and that there is still within Israel today, as his day, a remnant of believers. There always had been. He cites the passage about Elijah as he fell into depression in regard to the fact that he thought he was the only real positive believer left at this time in history. And ultimately, he gets the response, of course, that he's not. So Paul says, has God totally rejected his people? And the answer has to be no, as long as there are racial regenerate Jews in that remnant. Now, that remnant may get very, very small and very tiny. And they are not rejected in terms even of their function as administrator. Because if you consider the fact that if they're regenerate during the age of Israel, if they're saved, then they are truly a part of the remnant, and they serve his mediatorial function in the world. And now, if they get saved in the church age, they still are a part of the church and still continue to serve that function. So there's been a continuity through all of God's plan, beginning back from when he revealed himself in the earliest times, particularly with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. And so there's God has had a witness in the world through all this time. And the church is a part of that witness. We are not the end of the witness, by the way. As it turns out, Israel will be the end of the witness. The church is going to fail its task in this world. And in fact, is already largely in failure when one considers the realities of what goes on out here in Christendom. What is passed off as sound teaching. What is accepted as doctrinal teaching even. And the fact is, the lukewarm syndrome rules the day in Western Christianity, at any rate, and probably all around the world. And that is the reality that because people have a lot, they just assume God's for them. I wouldn't have things if God wasn't for me. Well, that's a fallacious assumption to start with. You could have a lot of things and God could hate your guts. You may end up with a lot. There's some very evil people in this world that are filthy rich. I mean, rich beyond what you would even imagine. They're never going to appear on these lists because they've got their money hidden. But there are some very, very evil people that are very wealthy, very prosperous. So wealth and all that doesn't show anything at all about whether God's for you. Just in the same way, poverty or a relative lack of wealth doesn't mean God's against you, although that's the superficial view of many people. And tended to somewhat be the view of the Jews, that if you were wealthy and doing okay, God was blessing you, and if you weren't, well, then God must hate you somehow. But that's all, again, pretty superficial. That's just judging on the surface. So here's the response, as Paul says, and as you can tell, hopefully in the New American Standard, some of these words are Paul's, all those that are in lowercase. Everything in uppercase in verse 4 is a quote, a loose quote at any rate, but a quote from the 1 Kings 19 passage. So what is the divine response to him, Paul asks. I have kept for myself, Paul adds the reflexive here, hamautu, for myself, which was evident within the Old Testament context, but he makes it explicit here. 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. To bow the knee, again, is a symbol here, an idiom for worshiping, who do not adhere to Baal. And the 7,000 are to be taken literally. Now, the only real question in the 7,000, is it males only or is this 7,000 people, is on air here, the term for men used generically, because it can be, or is it just 7,000 men specifically? Not that that really matters, because the real issue here isn't how many the number is. The fact is, the issue is that the number is small, that there is a small remnant within Israel. And in the same manner, in the same way, then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, again, first class condition here, presuming that it is by grace, and in fact it is by grace. This is one of the places where you could legitimately translate this first class condition as since. Since it is by grace, it is no longer from the source of works. Otherwise, grace is not really grace any longer. If it's grace, it's free. If it's works, it's not free. It requires human effort of various kinds. So, again, we were some ways into this here. I think we left off here with about point, let's pick up with 18 here. Paul moves on now in verse 5. Again, we pointed out that someone who interpreted this 7,000 men figuratively for something, whatever they want to make it. But this is not a figurative passage. This is narrative. And this is not prophetic information to speak of. So it is to be interpreted as normal narrative writing in the scripture is. There's no reason to conclude that the 7,000 is not literal. And again, these are the people who have not engaged in Baal worship, who have been faithful to the Lord. So he moves on in verse 5 now to compare the situation in Elijah's day to the situation that existed at the time of writing. The comparison is introduced by the inferential conjunction un. Then or therefore, which signifies a logical conclusion that's drawn from the content of the previous two verses. And the previous two verses deal with the historical situation as it existed in Elijah's time under the reign of Ahab and his wonderful right woman Jezebel. And of course, I don't buy that doctrine, but at any rate, she was a horrible person. I mean, you talk about marrying down, he did it. Mm-hmm. Although he was a pretty arrogant idiot himself, so it's not as though that either one of them were real catches, we might say. Certainly not doctrinal catches. Again, logically, in the same way, in what way? In the same way that it was during Elijah's day. There's a remnant then, there's a remnant now. There's always a remnant, in fact. So 19, the use of the adverb hutos, in this manner, or thus, or so, denotes the fact that God is acting in the same way in Paul's day that he had acted during the time of Elijah. And 20, the Jews of Paul's day were indifferent or hostile to God's plan. And, or of Elijah's day rather, were indifferent and hostile and heavily engaged in the worship of Baal. Even so, in Paul's day, the Jews were indifferent or hostile to God's plan and immersed in the faulty salvation by works approach. Doesn't really matter at some level, you know, if you're trying to approach God by works or if you've blown off God and worship Baal. Both lead to dead ends. You're not going to get saved by works, and you're certainly not going to get saved by worshiping other gods. At least if you're a Baal worshiper, there might be some hope for you. Because you might wake up one day and realize, holy crap, Baal doesn't exist. This isn't even real. And of course, it should have been brought out loud and clear to Israel as they saw that showdown. I mean, again, how many people attended all this, we don't know. But there must have been a significant number of people there because they slaughtered 450 prophets of Baal that day. And certainly they should have seen, there's no God answering these people. Their God doesn't exist. And again, Baal, all these gods are not real. They are, in fact, made up. And the ones that aren't made up, or even the ones that are often backed up by demons. Demons are what's behind the scenes. So when people worship false gods, whether they know it or not, they worship demons. And this is still true today. There is a great deal of demon worship going on all over the world because they worship gods of their own making and the gods of this world. So, they may as well just be worshiping demons. But if you're a demon worshiper, again, maybe you'll wake up. But if you think you're good enough to work your way to heaven, the odds aren't good that you're going to get it. And again, as we see, very, very few Jews turned away from this salvation by works approach. It was only a small remnant in Paul's day. Well, 21, during both times, the nation as a whole was in rebellion against God. But at both times, there was and continues to be a minority that responded in faith. And again, faith is the key, it is the coin of the realm, it is something common to all men. It is a system of perception that is easily identifiable. It is available to all people use it. And so therefore, it is also the only method which is compatible with grace. You have to have faith to be compatible with grace. If it's free, unmerited favor, that's what grace is. Then obviously works can't be involved in that. You can't do anything to gain it. You just have to accept it. And faith accepts what it's told. That is what the essence of faith is. It's believing in things not seen. But people believe in a lot of things that they don't see. And they run around again. I love the way they tend to try to ridicule Christians. Oh, you people you're just faith. And we live in the temporal world. And we act on what we see. Oh, hogwash. You don't see electricity, but you believe in it. Seriously. How many of you have actually literally been to Niagara Falls? Okay, if you've been there and you've seen it, other than that, you don't know it exists. You only know it by faith. And you say, well, there's pictures of it. Maybe it's a conspiracy. Just like the flat earth conspiracy. It's all conspiracy to make us think the world's round. I mean, you get some goofy thinking out there among people that they refuse to even rethink things. But faith accepts what God says. And that's what the coin of the realm is. This is what will gain God's favor. It is not the smart, articulate, beautiful, wealthy, noble person that God looks for. It is the person who will believe him and take him seriously. Well, 22, neither historical situation has caused or resulted in the word of God failing. That was the question he asked. It is not as though, or the statement he made back in 9:6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. And neither situation has caused or resulted in God completely rejecting his people, completely writing them off permanently. That will be brought out loud and clear, that it is, one, partial. Now, the fact that it's partial in Israel, sadly, is not a minority partial hardening. As we're going to see this here, if you look ahead in verse 7, what Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Well, the rest here is a great majority. It's not the minority that are hardened, it is the majority that are hardened. And so, as Israel finds out that, okay, God's against us, well, what do they do? Do you think, well, maybe they'll orient? Maybe when they see the Gentiles being blessed, they'll orient. No. No, this just further enrages them. So again, neither one has caused God to reject his people permanently. Again, the vast majority of them, yes, he's rejected at this point. It's not a minority he's rejected. It is the majority. But ultimately, that minority that stays, the remnant, it serves as the bridge to their future history. Well, 23, however, Paul attributes the existence of a remnant of positive volition to the standard of God's sovereign choice. In our verse here, there has come to be at the present time a remnant, but this remnant is according to God's gracious choice. And one of the things, again, as I pointed out repeatedly here through this, Paul does not attempt to reconcile God's free choice in eternity past, his elective power and action, under grace, with the fact that human responsibility is present at all times. He just talks about both of them equally. He says there's a remnant. Now, who is the remnant? Well, that's those who have believed, right? So, obviously, they're the remnant because they believe. But they're also the remnant because of God's choice in eternity past. And both things are true. So he attributes the remnant to a standard of God's sovereign choice. The noun eklage, a choice, an election, or selection. It must be understood as it was previously in the case of Esau and Jacob, as denoting God's elective activity in eternity past. Now in Romans 9:11, as he talks about the twins, for though, and they've supplied the word twins because we know we're talking about Esau and Jacob, were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And so the reality here is that ultimately it's God's call, God's choice. He made it in eternity past. We see it playing out in human history. And while we see it playing out in human history, we certainly have to notice the function of volition, that people are choosing to believe or choosing not to believe. But the fact is, none of this impacts God's eternal choices. He already knew what everyone would do. They'll either believe or not believe. We don't know. That's why, of course, as Jesus told Peter and the other apostles, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. We have to fish for the volition out there. We don't know who's positive and who's not. We can't even really guess. We have to figure out, okay, we throw out the doctrine. They either bite it, they don't. If they do, they do. If they don't, they don't. And the reality is most won't. We get that. But that's why they call it fishing and not catching. He doesn't say, I'm going to make you catchers of men. He said, I'm going to make you fishers for men. And so, just like when you go out to fish, I mean, every fisherman thinks the same thing when they go out to fish. We're going to kill them. Let's kill them. Let's catch all the fish. Let's fill the tanks. Let's do this. And then you sit there 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours. It's fishing. It's not always catching. And so, as we recognize, of course, in our analogy, in the last days, we recognize that there's very little positive volition to be gleaned out here. We are approaching, and if you look ahead in this chapter, we are approaching what Paul's going to be talking about later on here. And that is the fact that this is going to continue, the church age, with us as the administrator of God's plan, the church. In verse 25, I don't want you to be, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Two key elements in verse 25. It is a partial hardening. It is not a total hardening. It is not, the whole nation has not been hardened. There is, again, a small string of positive volition that runs throughout Israel's history. Has happened to Israel. Until, that's the second key word here, which demonstrates length of time. Until, this word, akri, denotes time up to a point, that there comes a point. And then beyond that, and that's until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So the Israel's setting aside as God's administrative agent, and the negative volition of Israel, as we pointed out, coincided with the rise among positive volition among the Jews. And that continues pretty much unabated through the church age. Most people being saved who are saved are Gentile. They're not Jewish. There's still a small remnant of Jews being saved. But most of them are Gentile. And at some point, Gentile positive volition peters out. And Jewish positive volition begins to take an upturn. And that will result, again, seen very clearly, say, in the events of Daniel's 70th week, where those 144,000 Jews are sealed. We see the two resuscitated Jews, Elijah and Moses, who come back, who make their appearance there. And so, as Gentile positive volition falls off the map, which is what's going on right now, people are not generally interested in the truth. But we know that historically, Paul had already said that, Gentiles weren't historically interested in pursuing God's plan. They didn't pursue righteousness as a whole. But as we see now, as this wanes down, this serves as several things coalesce here that mandate that God ends the church age. One is the fact that the church as a whole now is failing, that there are very few churches out here even attempting to do it right. And they say, well, it doesn't matter what form you use, how you teach, whether you sermonize, this or that. I beg to differ. I think it does. I think it obviously does. I think if you don't stick with a strict verse-by-verse approach to Scripture, you're making a huge mistake. And because then, if you don't do that, number one, you're never bound by context. Whoopee! That's what most preachers like, no context. Because then they can get creative. And if you've ever heard their sermons, they're almost always alliterative. You see the compassion of God and another C word and then another C word. And then they tie this all together again with their and some nice little stories to go with it to make you emote. Because if you're emoting, you're probably feeling good. And that's what we want because we're going to pass the plate later. And so the church at large, if you're not adhering to a model, and I think as we saw back in Romans 6, didn't Paul talk about a biblical model to which you were supposed to be delivered and to which, in fact, the Romans were delivered, he said. That's Romans 6:17, I believe. But thanks be to God. Romans 6:17, that though you were slaves of the sin nature. This is the pre-salvation state of all people. They're all slaves to their sin nature. They can't do anything else. They don't have any way to overcome it. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. In other words, Paul said, I had a form of teaching and I committed it to these people. For instance, like Timothy and other communicators. And he said, I expect you to follow my model. You're not here to ad lib. You're not here to deviate. You're not here to think that you know so much better. I delivered the model to you, now follow it. And the model that I've followed now for 20-something years is a model that works. Because one, you can't get away, you know, it'd be nice if I were sermonizing all, believe me, I'd never pick a verse out of Romans 11 to teach. I sure wouldn't do that. I just go around and pick the easy verses. We just do John 3:16 every week, and then we do a deal on giving, and then authority, and then maybe something on the home, and you know, on and on and on. Well, just stick with the text. You'll cover all these things that believers need. But see, people have lost faith in that. They don't believe that the Word of God really has the answers. And what do we read about another verse that's key to this in the last days is 2 Timothy 3. Paul talks about in the last days, there are people, and these would apparently have to be believers at some level, in verse 5, 2 Timothy 3:5, who hold to a form of godliness. Well, it's a form of godliness. It's not really the whole deal, but they have a form of it. Although they have denied its power, and this to me is very clearly reflected in the fact that the churches today will not teach the Bible verse by verse. They just refuse to. And people think they want sound doctrine until they hear it. They're like a dog chasing a bus. When it stops, the dog doesn't know what to do with it, even if you catch it. And that's how many people look when it comes to sound doctrine. They have that sort of deer in the headlights look. Like, I didn't plan on this. Well, he said, avoid such men as these. They've denied the power that's inherent in the Word of God. Oh, they talk about the Word of God. They give lip service to it. They'll tell you, open your Bibles to such and such verse, and then they'll read the verse, and from then on, you practically can close your Bible. And those of us who've been in Fundy churches very long remember all of this all too well. At least I do. You didn't need your Bible, really, once they started teaching, because it wasn't really teaching. It was preaching, and it went all over the place. But see, there's no constraints if you don't stick with the text. And so this is a benefit to me, to two people. It's a benefit to me. In the one, I don't have to. You know, when I was a Fundy, that used to drive me nuts, too. Because I'd get up on Monday morning and I'd think, okay, I finished Sunday. Now I got to start thinking about what I got. Okay, God, give me a sermon for Wednesday. Okay, I need another one for Sunday. And I never knew where I was going to teach, what I was going to teach. It was all very mysterious. Being led by the Spirit, see? And no. The Spirit wrote the Bible, near as I can tell, as if it's inspired. It's the middle of that word is Spirit. The reality is, of course, as he put these things in here, he put them in here in a particular way, in a particular order, and it behooves us to do it the way he did it. And, of course, people don't want to. They say, no, my way's better. Okay, well, Paul wouldn't have gone with that. People would not have liked Paul. Because he said, there's a form of teaching. You've been delivered to that. That's, and you stick with it. You don't deviate. If there's a better way, I'm fully convinced if there's a better way, we'll find it. We've made minor improvements, but substantially the verse by verse from the original language mandate still holds for everybody. So here there's Paul talks about this, of God's election in eternity past, and we know that his election coincides at this level with human volition. Again, Gentile volition's on the wane. We're about done with it. Matter of fact, the Philadelphia church, what they are told essentially is just hang on to what you got. I'm coming quickly, hang on to what you got. Don't be fooled by these other things and don't give up the doctrine that you've already embraced. All right, well, 24 here, Paul qualifies the noun choice or selection with the genitive of the noun charis. Now back to our verse here in verse 6. Verse 5. I'm sorry, we were in verse 5. A remnant according to... They've translated this here in the New American Standard as if it's a attributive genitive. So they treat it like it's an adjective. And they treat the genitive, grace, as gracious. Which I don't think it is in this case. I think it's a genitive of means. I think it is a genitive that denotes that how the election occurs. It occurs by means of grace. Grace is the means by which God operates. So this indicates, point 25, that grace is the mean by which God elects or chooses people, which eliminates other potential standards or causes for election, like race, intelligence, power, nobility, etc. It also excludes human merit, abilities, or works as a factor in that election. If it's by according to the standard of grace or by means of grace, there can't be any works involved in it of any kind. So the qualifying genitive grace is important since it emphasizes that election is not some right that people automatically have. Again, many people seem to have adopted this view that God's obligated to save everybody. And the fact is, a careful study of the Bible indicates he's obligated to save nobody. He doesn't owe anyone anything. And it's all strictly grace. So the reality is that God has designed his sovereign plan in such a way as to be able to elect some by means of his grace, even though none deserve or merit it. And 27, while that is true on an individual level, it should be recognized here that the subject is national Israel as a whole. And particularly national Israel as it relates to this matter of being the steward of God's plan, of being God's mediatorial representative in the world. Not just strictly from a national political standpoint, but from that mediatorial standpoint. So therefore, the emphasis is on the reality that even during the times of greatest apostasy, God's predetermined plan involved the election and preservation of a faithful remnant at every point in Israel's history. This serves to demonstrate a couple of things. Number one, God's faithful to his promises to the patriarchs, of course, where he said, I will bless those who bless you, and you and in me all and you all the families of the earth will be blessed. He's all of that. But it also points out that God never leaves himself without a witness. There's always a witness to the truth on this planet. Now, people may not accept a witness. In fact, most don't. But the reality is God always has a witness to the truth here. People do not, they can find the truth if they want. What the sad reality is that we have to admit is that most people just don't want it. That's the reality. Well, 28, while the use of the verb genomai, to become, might be unexpected. That's what he says there in the same way they translate it is. There has come to be. The Net Bible translates it is. They translate it like it's I me, but it's genomai. But the use of the perfect tense here places the emphasis on the current existing result. So in that regard, again, it kind of approaches the meaning of I me here. But it's there has become and continues to be is the idea. In other words, that there's throughout history, there's always been this remnant in Israel. And I would say, take it one step further by application, there's always probably been a positive remnant more or less within the church. God's always had to have a witness on this planet. And since it wasn't in Israel, the positive remnant now has to be in the church. Obviously there's still Jews that are a part of this. So they're certainly within that remnant. 29, Paul moves on in verse 6 to emphasize the distinction between the matter of grace and the matter of human achievement by means of works. He begins his thoughts with the mild adversative conjunction, duh, but or now, which is used to confirm Paul's view that grace and works are mutually exclusive concepts. You cannot blend these two. You cannot have half grace, half works. You can't have 7/8 grace and 1/8 works. It's got to be works or grace. They are mutually exclusive. You can't blend them together. So 31, the first portion of his statement is recorded in the form of a first-class condition. That's in verse 6. If it is by grace. Which indicates that the prophecy is assumed to be true. And again, in this case, it is one of those that is true. You could translate it, since it is by grace. As Linsky had pointed out, that when they lead the to be verb, I me, that this is a first class condition, but it is one in which they're not just assuming it's true, that it's viewed as true. So 32, the basic statement is somewhat simplistic, since it follows logically that if God's election of individuals and of the nation of Israel was a matter of grace, then he could not have selected them on the basis of works. And in 33, grace is defined as the free and willing exhibition of goodwill by an overt act of favor or kindness to one that does not deserve said kindness or act of goodwill. Grace is never based on the merit of the one receiving it. And so if you get up every day and you go through your Christian life and you fail and you think, boy, I don't deserve your grace, good. Good, you should think that every day. All of us should. Because we never get to the point where we deserve this. And even if you're applying at the highest level possible, and I don't assume any of us always does. That's probably a little bit unrealistic. But even if you were, you still wouldn't deserve grace. You still aren't earning anything in that sense. And God doesn't owe you anything. Even if you're a great, applying, positive believer, God doesn't owe you. He doesn't owe me. He chooses to do this out of the kindness of his heart. And the reality is, of course, as I got a call from a believer today talking to me about something. He's said, telling me that I guess they'd been listening online, and he said, you know, this class about Elijah, boy, this is really timely. He said, I've been begging God to kill me. I said, yeah, I feel you, brother. You're preaching to the choir. You're preaching to Elijah. I think the Christianity is more difficult in the last days than people want to let on. And it is challenging. It is. And so again, I noticed, I was talking to Linda about this the other day. I said, you know, it doesn't take very long to get off the track. In some cases, you don't have to make more than two or three or four bad decisions, three or four bad thoughts linked in a row. And boy, you can be off in the toolies and nothing flat. And so the challenge, of course, is to take every thought captive. This is what the doctrine's for, to reprogram the brain computer. But when you're struggling, and I can tell you from my own personal experience, when you're struggling at a certain level, it doesn't matter how much doctrine you know. You have to choose to apply it and think it in the heat of the conflict. And when you're thinking, I don't want to talk to you, God, well, the doctrine that God is for you probably isn't a great comfort at that time, at that very moment when you're in the heat of the battle. But, again, having the doctrine up there, the Holy Spirit's not going to let this go on without opposing all this. When we get under the sin nature and we want to run with it and be idiots, well, we can do that. But God, the Holy Spirit's going to oppose this. And He's going to be working to get you back in fellowship. So thank God for that when we get out, that we're not just stuck. So again, grace is never based on the merit of the one receiving it. None of us deserve it. 35:4, God's grace in election and salvation denotes His free and sovereign choice to elect and save those that did not merit anything but God's wrath. This determination was made prior to their existence, and again, prior to them doing anything good or bad. We had seen that there in Romans 9:11. That's Esau and Jacob. Prior to anybody doing anything, God made His choice before the boys even were born, just as He made His choice of us before we were born. Now the challenge is for us to live up to this high calling which we have, live up to God's standards. Now, we'll never do it perfectly, but God knows the heart. Do we want to? Do we want to live up to His standards? And that begins with, obviously, the basic standards of doctrine, assembly, intake, application, faith, all that. But those things you got to have. So 36, I'll take that back. So 35 here, it is evident that Paul's emphasis is on the election of Israel. So it would be natural to assume that the works in view would be works of obedience to the Mosaic law. Typically, when Paul's talked about works throughout Romans, he's talked about it in light of the Mosaic law because that's the standard by which most people were judging themselves. Certainly the standard by which the Jews judged themselves. And even a good Gentile would have known, well, the Mosaic law is the standard. And so the works of the law are very often what's in view. Well, 36, Paul does not qualify the noun works as being only works of the Mosaic law, although that has been his emphasis previously in Romans. In order here to assert that human works of any kind are not necessary to obtain salvation, if there's any kind of works. Now, generally speaking, again, under Israel, you are going to presume law works, Mosaic law works. But again, there can be other people with other standards and they think they're working their way to heaven and impressing God by obeying those standards. Well, they're not. It doesn't matter what kind of works. This is why we have to be very careful. There you saw, you know, that passage back in Romans 10:9 there, where it says if you confess with your mouth, then you will be saved. Oh, now we got public confession, huh? Well, that is a work. And so this is why we reject that view that you have to go out and publicly confess your faith to be saved. But again, the careful study of that section through there, 9 through and verse 13 in chapter 10, really illuminates verse 9 as to what it means. And confessing with your mouth is the same as calling on the name of the Lord. And so it's when you called on the Lord for salvation, you confessed with your mouth that you used the Lord. You had to if you said Lord. You said the word out loud, that's confession. You're saying you agree with it. And so, but again, we have to be careful about legalism invading all this. Oh, we're going to have to, now you got to confess publicly. Oh, you got to be baptized to be saved. Oh, no, whatever else do you have to do to be saved? You have to sign a pledge card to be saved. We're going to start that. No, I'm kidding, we're not. But you know, people add all kinds of things to this. And you don't have to do anything. And we have to be careful of that in order to stand for the strict principle of grace in all of this. And it has to be God's grace. So as Moo has rightly observed, point 37, and he's a real dynamite because, I don't know if you ever watched his old shows, Boston Legal, but there was this one lawyer on here, and his favorite line was, oh, you're a hoot. And Moo is a hoot because he'll say something right and then he'll turn around and walk all over himself. But this is many interpreters, frankly, sadly. They'll say something right, and here he observed the problem is not with the nature of the works, because they are expressions of obedience to the Mosaic law. Rather, the problem is that the works in view are human works. That's the real issue. It's not just that they're works of law, it's that they're done by spiritually dead people. And what in the world would make a spiritually dead person think they could do something to impress God? And yet, that's the mentality that people have. And so he will say this, and then he gets down to the end of this chapter. See, he gets this right. He gets down to the end of this chapter, and he says, well, it's true here. You can see it very clearly that believers can be cut off and ultimately be condemned eternally. and cut off from salvation. What? God help you if you're in one of his churches, if he's a pastor anywhere. Because that is so patently false. And this is where, and this is why, again, even the best commentaries, they're useful sometimes. Other times, they're flat out misleading. So again, I never encourage you to go out there and wade through this crap. I'll wade through it and bring it to you. And filter out all the stuff that's in it. Bad stuff. Well, 38, while this section is clearly directed toward the situation as it applied to Israel, it should be evident that Paul has already applied the principle of grace, not works, to the matter of salvation of individuals. There we've seen this before, Romans 3, 19 through 24, 5, 1 and 2, for by grace we have been saved, we have peace with God through faith. It's all grace and faith, and Paul points out that these two things are compatible. These are the only two things that are compatible. 39, since all men are born spiritually dead and all sin and keep falling short of God's glory, it should be evident that no man has a claim on God. This is where the human race, again, the arrogance of the human race, that they think they've got something, anything to say to God. And as Paul so accurately and cleverly, I thought, in the last chapter there in chapter 10, or actually, I take that back. It was back in chapter 9. I've been making more progress on this than I think. It was back in chapter 9, verse 20. On the contrary, who are you? You worm man. You're just human. You are grass. All flesh is as grass. And all the glory of flesh is as the glory of the grass. It withers, it fades, and it's gone. And human, you know, and then people have all this, and I hear them talking about it all the time. I don't watch basketball much, but I'd like to watch it during the end of the year when they're having the NCAAs, and March Madness, which now is in May, but let's not concern ourselves with that. No, it goes into April, but I was kidding. And then the NBA playoffs, and they talk about, we're seeing history made. Well, this is going to go down in the record books. This is a year for the ages. And I'm like, yeah. It's going to be gone, and it won't matter. And none of these things will matter. These monuments to men. Where are the seven wonders of the ancient world, by the way? They're all gone. All the monuments to ingenuity. Where are the Twin Towers? Well, we know where they are. Gone. And everything, every monument to man and his greatness will be destroyed eventually. And because man is not great. This is, again, the arrogance and the fallacious thinking of the human race. So nobody has a claim on God. Everybody sins. Everybody's born spiritually dead. But again, knowing all this from Romans, okay, well, we can see all this, hopefully, pretty clearly. Your average person out there does not have this insight. They think they're going to be good enough somehow to please God. They're working on the mentality that if my good works outweigh my bad, bingo, I'm in. No, you're not. Well, 40, the statement that if it is no longer on the basis of works should be understood in a temporal sense, not in a temporal sense, rather, but a logical one. He's not saying it was on the basis of works before, but now it's not. That's not what he's saying. He's not talking about it in a temporal sense. He's talking about this logically. If it is on the basis of faith or grace, rather, it can't be works. That's just a logical relationship between the two. He's not saying, again, that it was on the basis of works at one time, but it is no longer now. That's not what he's getting at. Compare Galatians 3:18. And Galatians is, by the way, somewhat of a mini Romans. Much of the same teaching is in Galatians that's in Romans, just in a more abbreviated fashion. Romans is certainly the treatise on this. Here he talks about, for if the inheritance under Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So a promise can't be undone by adding conditions later on to it. That's a basic fundamental principle of contract law. That if you've got a contract with somebody, and in this case, Abraham had a contract with God and it was a promise. And now God can't come along later and say, oh, now I'm going to add some caveats to this. Now I'm going to add some conditions to it. You can't do that. And the same thing's true with grace and works. If it's grace, it can't ever be works. And if it's grace, God can't come along and say later and say, okay, I'm going to add some conditions to it now. It still has to be grace. It has to be free, unmerited, not deserved. So Paul, point 41, is not suggesting that election and the salvation that comes with it was based on works at one time in history, and that God has now somehow changed the basis for his elective activity. So that, again, it's just to understand here that he's not talking that this was this way once, but it's not anymore. That's not what he means. 42, although the conjunction epi, since, because, or otherwise, is normally used in a causal sense to denote the reason for something, Paul most often uses it inferentially to denote a contrast. You can see Romans 3:6. Romans 3:6. When he asks in verse 5, he asks a question. The God who inflicts wrath when he judges sin is not and judges unrighteousness. He's not unrighteous, is he? I mean, is God unrighteous for judging human sin? And the answer to that is no, may it never be. And then you have here, otherwise. How will God judge the world? If it were otherwise. You could translate this here causally. But I don't, to me, causally, because here doesn't communicate much. And Paul doesn't seem to use this in a causal sense like it's used by other authors. Again, as I was telling you last night, this is the mandate for the verse-by-verse thing. And it's also consistent exegesis in doing this work of seeing, okay, Paul doesn't use this word like most everybody else does. In many other cases, it's strictly causal. Like 18 here in Matthew, 18:32. He said, you wicked slave, I gave you all that debt because, and he uses epi, because you pleaded with me. When they sought to seize him, Matthew 21:46, they feared the people. Epi, because. So Matthew seems to use this word very much in its normal causative way. But you look in Romans, well, otherwise, if God's unrighteous, otherwise he couldn't judge. No, God has to retain his righteousness and his ability to judge. Romans 11:6, that's our verse. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. He uses it in Romans 11:22. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, epi, otherwise you will be cut off. And that's the real, this is the fun verse. You're losing your salvation. We can do an REM song, losing our religion. But the reality is Paul doesn't use this word the way other authors do. And you have to be cognizant of that. And most of them, I read a paper, it was a dissertation actually from a guy, I don't remember what school he was from, but it was a dissertation paper. And he said, no, you've got to translate this causally all the time because that's what the lexicons say. That's exactly what I was teaching against last night. That nonsense. I run to the lexicon and the lexicon tells me what it means. But you have to be sensitive to the author and the context and all of that. So Paul uses it again there. 11:22 is one. And then the last one here, 1 Corinthians 14. 14:16. This is when he's talking about him, of course, that this was during the temporary period where tongues were an issue. And he translated otherwise. If you bless in the spirit only. In other words, when they were praying in tongues in some language they didn't know. I'm not sure what the purpose of all that would even be, frankly. But he says that if you're doing this to yourself, somebody who's not in tune with all this wouldn't know what to do. And certainly cannot enter into worship in that. If, as it were, you're praying, you might say now, we forget the tongues aspect of it. But if you're sitting there praying silently, worshiping God and all that, well, the person beside you didn't know anything about that. But let's say they're new to Bible class and they wouldn't understand even what you were doing. And so he says, no, you have to speak things clearly and articulately. Well, 43 here, Paul concludes with an axiomatic statement. This is, again, a self-evident truth. That if works are to be admitted to the matter of election and salvation, then grace is not truly grace. Again, these have to be kept completely separate. You cannot blend the two at all. And 44, if one is to admit human merit of any kind, then one must admit that election is not really a matter of grace. If any man can present some reason that God must bless him, then God is not acting in grace at all, but rather out of some obligation. And again, this is the overriding deal of the Scriptures. God's not obligated to anybody. God will not owe any man. This is, in a fundamental way, why SG3 exists. Because think about it. What do you do as a believer? What's the best thing you can do? You learn the Bible, get in fellowship, and apply it, right? And then you glorify God by that, produce divine good. And so if you do all of this for God, let's say. Now, all of that, of course, is based on grace. You got to have grace to be saved. You got to have grace to be in fellowship. You got to have grace to learn doctrine. You got to have grace to be able to apply it. You know, so all of it's grace. But let's say you say, okay, I did my part. I worked hard at this. Okay, well, God's going to reward that with SG3, which is going to far surpass what input you put into it. The reward will far surpass any sacrifice that we have made. So God is never indebted to anybody and never will be. He has everything and he acts strictly out of grace. And there's no other way for him to do this. Because again, as like the psalmist said, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Nobody. Now, if God took sin into account and didn't deal with it through his son, if we had to deal with God just on the basis of who we are and who he is, everybody would be in the lake of fire. Everybody. There would be no exceptions. But because of the nature of grace and sending his son, we see that God makes certain that, well, this doesn't happen. He's made provision for positive volition. Well, 45, the use of the verb genomai here is somewhat unusual, since one would have maybe expected the verb eini to be or is. The sense of it is that grace does not become grace in that it does not manifest itself to be what it truly is. Grace is not demonstrated to be grace at all if works are admitted to obtaining salvation. And again, or election, which obviously is the precursor to our salvation, is election. Okay, well, I've got about 7 minutes here, it looks like. I know I'm not going to get through all of this in 7 minutes, so we'll just go ahead and stop here tonight and be ready to take up with verse 7 fresh on Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.